turn your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans chapter 5. Last week, if you were here, you know that we talked about justification, the doctrine of justification, Romans being a great doctrinal book. And I told you that this week we're going to talk about sanctification, and Lord willing, we will before the end of this service. I was going to jump over Romans chapter 5, but when I began to prepare, I just couldn't do it. So we're going to look at Romans 5 and talk about the benefits of justification, and then we'll get to the doctrine of sanctification, and just touch on it a little bit this morning. In Romans chapter 3 and 4, we saw that being justified, we have position with God. We're His children. He's our Father. But there are several benefits to being justified by faith. We have not only had our sins pardoned, but we have been redeemed, reinstated, reconciled to a right position, a right relationship with God. We have been declared righteous. And the result of being justified is peace with God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, generally, when we think of peace in our busy workaday world, we think of that tranquility of mind that we achieve as we are able to get away from all that. And God willing, tomorrow morning, Debbie and I are going to load up and head for the coast for 2 weeks vacation and get some of that peace, tranquility of mind that comes from not having to answer the phone. And, you know, I know from experience my cell phone doesn't reach over there, praise God. And just so we're going to be away from that everyday grind and just get some peace. But when Paul talks about peace with God, we have to differentiate between peace with God and the peace of God. We can't know the peace of God until we are at peace with God. So when Paul talks about peace with God, he's talking about the end of the war between us as unbelievers and God as a holy God. When we were sinners, we were at war with God, whether we knew it or not, whether we were active in it or not. Some people are more active than others. There are some who take their war with God very serious. They'll take it to the Supreme Court and they'll fight against having God even mentioned in our schools and take God out of our Pledge of Allegiance. And, you know, others, they're okay with the word God, but don't mention the name of Jesus, you know. And so some, there are varying levels of war with God. But at any rate, whether we're vocal or forceful or aggressive in our war with God, when we're in sin, we are at war with God. The Bible tells us that to be carnal-minded is enmity with God, at war with God. So when Paul talks about peace with God, he's talking about a cessation of hostilities between us and God. We're no longer enemies of God. We're His friends. We're His children. And we saw last time that justification or righteousness is accounted or imputed to us by faith. Now, some people misunderstand especially what saving grace is. If you look at the dictionary definition of faith, there are a lot of definitions of faith. Faith, some people have faith in faith alone. And so we need to understand what saving faith is. Some people confuse faith with their feelings. You ask them, how do you know you're saved? Well, I feel saved. Well, what if you don't feel saved? Are you not saved? I mean, do you ever have days that you don't feel saved? I do. I've been saved 31 years, a little over 31 years. And there are days when I just don't feel saved. So my feelings don't equate to saving grace. A brother recently told me that when he first got saved, he was saved into a church that focused a lot on experiencing the presence of God, of feeling the presence of God. And while they focused on that, and there's nothing wrong with feeling the Spirit of God as He washes over you and as He fills your heart with joy and peace and that, it's not the same as saving faith. Saving faith says that I know I'm saved even when I don't feel like it. And so this brother told me, he says, man, I never missed a service. It was exciting. It was addictive. I had to feel it. But he said the problem was that when I didn't feel that, I lived like an unbeliever because I didn't feel saved. And he said one day he had a problem and he went to talk to his brother about it. Now, his brother is a Bible teacher and a good one. And so his brother right away said, well, let's see what the Word of God has to say about it. Whipped out his Bible, opened it up, and started reading Scripture to the brother that was in trouble. And he said it made him mad. He said he went home angry. Thought my brother didn't care anything about me because, you know, he was telling me Scriptures and I was trying to tell him how I feel. He said, but when he got home and the Word of God began to penetrate his heart, he realized that something was missing. It's not about feeling. It's about a no-so faith. And the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. We need faith, especially during those times when we don't feel saved. And he said that since that time, that he can't get enough of the Word of God. Carries an MP3 player around and listens to the Word of God all day long and listens to preaching on the radio and comes to service and hears the Word of God. And he says that the result of that is that now, he said, now don't get me wrong. He said, I still like to feel that feeling. But when I don't, I know I'm okay. Because the Word of God has said that I'm justified and justified by faith. He still has peace with God because the Bible says so. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, some people confuse faith with their intellect, or their intellect with faith. There's nothing wrong with intellect. It's a good thing to have, and, you know, sometimes it's a little more pleasant to be around people who are intellectual than people who are just not, you know. You carry on a conversation, but here's the thing. Intellect is not saving faith. We're not saved based on how smart we are, how intelligent we are, or our lack of intelligence. There's no such thing as blind faith in saving faith. Some people think that when Jesus walked the shores of Galilee and he called different ones to be his disciples, Matthew and Peter and James and John, and he says, follow me, that they just blindly followed him like zombies, like he had some kind of magic, had them in some kind of magical trance. And that Christians, and they think that all Christians do that, that we follow God just kind of blind faith. No. They had seen him perform miracles as he worked in their region. They had heard him speak the words of eternal life. And they made a conscious, intelligent, informed decision to follow God. And we must do the same thing. But nonetheless, it's not our intellect that saves us. We're saved by faith. On the contrary, the intellect frequently is what prevents people from receiving the Lord. Paul talks to Timothy about those who are ever learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of truth. But justification comes by faith alone and not by how intelligent we are. Another benefit of being justified is that it gives us access to God. Verse 2 of Romans 5 says that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Hebrews 10 says that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We not only have access, we have an open invitation. And I'm so thankful that we don't have to have an appointment to have access to God. God, I have a problem. It's dire. It's an emergency. I need to talk to you. Well, I can see you a week from Tuesday at, you know, 10 a.m. No, we have access. We have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. We have the access to God that our children have to us, that we have to our parents as their children. Anytime, day or night, we can reach out to him from our hearts, and he's there. Hope is another benefit of being justified. Verse 2 says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It wasn't always that way for us. Paul says in Ephesians 2, starting at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself the new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Jews were considered near to God because of their proximity to the temple. They had access to the temple. They lived near the temple. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were considered to be far from God because they didn't have access to the temple, nor did they have access to God. But Jesus changed all of that. We no longer need to be considered, nor indeed do we need to be far from God. The Jews approached God by the blood of the sacrifices that they gave. We approach him through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his Son. And God has made himself available to us. I once heard a story of a pastor in Florida. And he had been watching the news and heard that this horrible hurricane was coming and that it was going to be a really bad storm and going to wreak havoc in the area. And so he got on the phone and called up his assistant pastor, who was younger, and he said, "Listen, you need to meet me at the church. It's urgent. We have this horrible storm coming. We need to pray that God will protect us from the ravages of this storm." So the little pastor got in his car and he had to drive a ways. When he got there, the senior pastor was already on his knees at the front of the church and he was crying out to God, saying, "God, give us the power of the children of Abraham, and God, give us the power of the children of Isaac, and God, give us the power of the children of Jacob." And the little assistant pastor dropped on his knees next to the senior pastor and he cried out, "God, this is no job for children. You come yourself." And you know what? God knew that saving me from the stormy life that I was involved in was no job for children. He knew that saving you from the storms of this life was no job for children. So he came himself, divested himself of his kingly robes, took on the robe of flesh, and came in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, laid down his life on Calvary to meet our needs, so we could have access to God, so we could have peace with God. And he raised himself up from the dead so that we could have hope of eternal life. He has brought us near through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so our hope is not hope like, "Man, I sure hope it happens." You know, our hope is an absolute expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises to us. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, and we'll see this again directly, but it says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, of course, Paul is talking about the fact that we're not supposed to wait until the resurrection before we start to live right. But rather, we are to begin walking in newness of life as soon as we are saved. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that when Jesus comes again, a trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed. So ours is not a hope-so-hope, but a know-so-hope. We don't have to hope we're saved. We can have confidence that we're saved. We can stand like Abraham did, not wavering at the promises of God in unbelief, but being strengthened in the faith, giving God the glory, and being fully convinced that what God has promised, he is also able to perform. Well, back in Romans 5, verse 3 says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Well, I said I was going to talk about the doctrine of salvation, but so far I've only been talking about the benefits of justification. But in verse 6, Paul begins to talk about the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification means set apart for God and for His purposes. We were sanctified, set apart for salvation. And we'll see that sanctification, like salvation, is a process. It's progressive. And we'll see that for us, it has three different tenses: past, present, and future. One guy said we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. First, we have positional sanctification, and that happened in the past when we first believed, when we first received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We were saved, past tense, from God's wrath, from the penalty of sin at the cross. Then there is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is what we experience in our day-to-day Christian walk. We are progressively being set apart, sanctified, set apart from the power of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're now being saved from the power of sin. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. And then there is perfect sanctification, and it's future tense. And that's what we'll receive from God in the future when we meet Him in heaven. At that time, we'll be perfect both in position, which we now have with Him, and in condition. See, when we're saved, we're given perfect position in God. He sees us as perfect through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But our condition is far from perfect. None of us here are perfect. I had a brother tell me one time that, well, do you think I sin? And I said, yeah, I think you do. And he said, well, I don't sin. I've been saved. I've been sanctified. I don't sin. I said, well, the Bible says that if you say they have no sin, that you deceive only yourself. Everybody else can see it. Only you think that you don't sin. But when we get to heaven, we will no longer sin. We're not perfect here, but we will be one of these days. We'll be perfect not only positionally, but conditionally as well. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is saying that we were saved, we were sanctified, set apart for the purpose of salvation, which was provided for whosoever will believe on Jesus Christ. And that happened when Jesus died on the cross. In verse 9, Paul says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Paul is talking about the fact that we were saved from the penalty of sin at the cross. Now, here's the thing. If God loves us so much that while we were sinners, He was willing to send His Son to die on the cross, how much more does He want to bless us now that we've been reconciled to Him? As believers, we live way below the level that we could be blessed. I'm not talking about the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, I have a right to it kind of thing. I'm talking about surrendering our lives to God and allowing Him to work in and through us and experiencing the blessing that comes from that. Did you know that God wants to bless us even more than we want to be blessed? So He said, much more then, having been reconciled to God, we shall be saved by His life. He goes on to say in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's a done deal, past tense. And then in verse 12 and following, he goes on to explain, therefore, just as through Adam sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, that if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And then in verse 18, he said, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we were saved, we were sanctified, set apart, past tense, by one man's obedience, by one man's righteous act. The sin issue was resolved. Jesus paid the debt. And we have the confidence and hope of eternal life with Him in the future. But we still have to deal with sanctification in the present. Okay? Years ago, we used to sing a hymn called In the Sweet By and By. When in the sweet by and by, in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. You know, and I had a friend who said, yeah, I'm all for, you know, the sweet by and by, but I need some strength and instruction for the nasty old here and now. So it's what happens between that time when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and when we actually reach that beautiful shore. That's what counts. That's what this life is really all about. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul deals with progressive or present sanctification. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. When we die, we stop sinning. That's when I'll stop sinning, when I'm dead. You know? And so that's why he uses that analogy to say that we need to be dead to sin. Now, there were those in Paul's day, even as there are in our day, who thought that the more we sin, the more we get to experience God's grace. How wonderful it is. They no doubt taught that God actually wants us to sin so that he can be gracious to us. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, well, you know, God put me through this awful ordeal so that I could minister to others who were going through the same thing. And it's a poor choice of words because most of the time it's a result of our own sin that we go through certain struggles. And yes, God can use it later on when we repent. And we've had that experience. God can use it as we talk to others and tell them, don't go down that road. I've been there. It's heartache. It's pain. It's suffering. There's no point in it. But to say that God made me go through this so that I could, you know, minister to somebody else, that's copping out to the old nature. Old Adam, he says, well, God, you know, that woman you gave me, it's all your fault, God. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Never putting the blame onto someone else. Well, for us to say that, for sin to abound, that sin should abound so that grace could abound, is sort of like, you know, the guy that's sitting in the corner hitting himself in the head with a hammer. And you go, why are you doing that? He says, because it feels so good when I stop. No, let's stop hammering ourselves with sin. It only leads to devastation. It only damages our testimony in the world. And it keeps us from experiencing the closeness of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, certainly not. It shouldn't happen. And then he asks the question, how shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? And he goes on to explain that as many of us as are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And that's what water baptism is, by the way. In case you didn't know, there are people who teach that water baptism is actually a symbol of rebirth, new birth. Because when a baby's born, you know, and they come forth from the womb, the water gushes forth, and it's all about... No, it isn't. It's about death. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And Paul said, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he said, I see myself crucified with Christ. on the cross of Calvary. We have to see that old man crucified with Christ and then buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in a newness of life. And as we are progressively sanctified day by day, as we surrender our lives more and more to him, it should get easier. We should get better at resisting temptation. We should sin less. And we should become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Paul says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul has made the point that when a man is dead, he no longer sins. And he tells us here to see ourselves crucified with Christ and buried with him in baptism, dead to sin. In verse 11, he tells us to reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, I never read this passage of Scripture without thinking of my maternal grandfather. My grandpa was from Missouri, and he said reckon a lot. I'd ask him, when I was a kid, you could get two cucumbers for a nickel. Believe it or not, and I liked cucumbers better than candy bars in those days. So I'd say, "Grandpa, can I go to the store and get a cucumber?" And he'd say, "I reckon you can." And I might say, "Well, Grandpa, do you want to go with me to get a cucumber?" And he'd say, "I don't reckon I do." And I remember one time my grandpa had told me, "Don't ride your bike on the road, on the street," had the street out in front of the house. And I thought I was being pretty careful. I was riding, you know, on that little crack right between the street and the sidewalk. And I wasn't on the street, really. I didn't think I was until I saw my grandpa for the first and only time in my whole life coming after me with a switch. And, you know, the advantage that I had was I was on a bicycle, so I made a wide arc around him. And he was only able to land one kind of soft blow with that switch. But the terror that struck my heart about this, the idea of my grandfather coming after me with a switch, I rode that bike straight into the yard. I threw it down. I didn't touch it for weeks. And I remember walking away saying, thinking to myself, "I don't reckon I'll ever do that again." Well, I don't know if Grandpa and I were using the word reckon right or not, but when Paul talks about reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin here in Romans, it means to consider it as if it were so, to consider it as if we're dead to sin. Why do you think it's important for us to consider ourselves to be dead to sin? It's because we have to make a conscious decision to stop sinning. If we throw it out there, once we're saved, we throw it out there like a challenge to God. "Okay, I've given my heart to you, Lord, now let's see if you're strong enough to keep me from sinning." We really don't know anything about God's nature at all. Truth is, he's certainly powerful enough to keep us from sinning. We read in Genesis 20, verse 6, regarding Sarah, Abraham's wife, when she was taken into Abimelech's harem, God said to Abimelech in a dream, "I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Can God keep us from sinning? Yes, he can. Will he? He won't force us to not sin. We have to take responsibility for that. He doesn't want us to stop sinning because he makes us stop sinning. He doesn't want us to love him because he makes us love him. He wants us to stop sinning because we love him and to love him because he loved us first. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So we have to take the initiative and reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Years ago, when my son, the year my son was born, so it's 33 years ago, we had some neighbors across the road from us. They were older than us. Their kids were nearly grown. And the husband died. His name was Mill. And out of respect to the family, Debbie and I went to their funeral, you know. And Mill belonged to some kind of weird club or organization that took responsibility for officiating at the funeral, you know. God used this time to give me a great analogy about what it's like to be dead to sin. And I didn't realize it at the time. I just thought the whole thing was really dumb, you know, because I wasn't a believer for like about another 2 years after that. But at one point, one of the quote-unquote brothers with a funny-looking hat, you know, he came up the aisle and he took this bell. Now, here's Mill up in the front of the place, and he's in the casket, and it's an open casket. You can see him, you know, laying there. And this guy rings the little bell and he calls out, "Brother Mill." And he waits. Oh, that's weird. And pretty soon he says, "Brother Mill doesn't answer." I'm thinking, of course he doesn't. He's dead, you know. And pretty soon he rings the bell again. He says, "Brother Mill." And he did this, you know, like two or three or four times. And finally he just gave up and went somewhere else. I didn't see him again. And I didn't appreciate it at the time, but a couple of years later when I got saved and the Lord called me into the ministry, I started studying the Word of God, and I got over to Romans 6, and he says in 6:11, "Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin." The lights went on, and I'm like, I did it. Because what happens is, although we're commanded to die to that sin nature, the sin nature doesn't die. Our sin nature is the guy with the little bell and the funny hat, and he's ringing it, and he's going, "Hey, Brother Will." And with all my heart, I want him to come, want sin to come to the conclusion that Brother Will doesn't answer. Dead to sin. As far as sin is concerned, dead to sin. And of course, the rest of the commandment is reckon yourselves to alive to God. The more we consciously and purposefully live for God, the easier it is to die to sin. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6:12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." The idea is that you control whether or not you're going to sin. Oh, none of us will ever be perfect or sin-free or sinless until we are forever with the Lord. But we can control the urge to allow sin to reign in our bodies, in our lives. We don't have to obey sin in its lust. So how do we keep from it, you might ask? Verse 13 goes on to say, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Man, how often have I found myself in a place where sin abounds? And I wonder to myself, how in the world did I wind up here in the world? How often have I gone somewhere where at first I didn't feel very comfortable about being there, but, you know, I kind of stuck it out, and pretty soon I could sort of justify my presence there. We sometimes present our members as instruments of unrighteousness simply by being present where sin abounds. The opposite of present is absent, and God's people needs to absence themselves from situations that are ripe for stumbling, that will cause us to fall into sin. The result is always devastating, painful, shameful, and a feeling of separation from God. Rather, Paul says, we are to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Can we do that? Absolutely. Verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." When we're dead to sin, sin no longer has dominion or lordship over us. We are no longer bound to sin. We no longer have to respond to sin. Just let sin ring its bell. Just let sin call your name. As far as sin is concerned, you're dead. You don't have to respond. We're free from the power of sin. Paul says you're no longer under law, but under grace. It's important to understand about God's grace. Some believe that the fact that God is gracious to us is evidence that he winks at our sin. It's not true. It isn't the case at all. God's grace simply allows us to choose whether we're going to be slaves to sin or servants of the Most High God. What was a common problem, though, in Paul's day? And so he asked the question in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" Certainly not. We're not free to sin. We are free from sin. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" Josh brought this out beautifully on Wednesday night. You're going to be a slave either to Satan or to God. And Paul confirms that here in verse 16. He demonstrates that there really are only two choices, of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. And Paul points out that we should never frustrate the grace of God, but that we should make the most of the opportunity that God has given us by His grace to be free from the power of sin, to serve Him with all of our heart. In fact, he says it in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The doctrine of sanctification is not a complex doctrine. It's basic and basically simple. But it is extremely important to the believer. We become different after we're saved. There's got to be a change in our lives once we're saved. And we do that consciously and willingly, not because God makes us or forces us to do it. We put off the old man when we become saved, and we put on the new. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not learned so from Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." Do you see our responsibility here? Paul says, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, as the unbelievers. It denotes a necessary change, and the change is up to us. We have to make that change. We can't adopt the attitude, well, I'll just keep on living the way I am until God makes me stop. I had a guy once tell me, well, I have this filthy habit, and I'm just waiting for God to take it away. And I go, dude, if I stick my pocket knife in your leg, are you going to wait until God pulls it out? You know, take hold, show some action. So, Paul says, you put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. And Paul says, I want to be as clear about this as I possibly can be. He says in Romans 6, verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying, be as diligent at being a believer. Work as hard at serving the Lord as you did at being an unbeliever, as you did at serving Satan. And I think back to the days when I was an unbeliever and I was working long hours. I worked on the farm, and man, during the harvest, you never got to go anywhere. But come Saturday night, man, I still found enough energy to go out and party and all that. And how easy it is sometimes to say, well, you know, my great toe is hurting a little, so I'm not going to church tonight. We got to get into it, folks. We got to be at least as diligent about serving God as we were serving ourselves, serving the enemy. And Paul was certainly speaking from experience. He himself said that he was the chief of sinners. He recognized that there was no sinner who had ever fought harder against the Lord Jesus Christ than he had. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And yet, Paul was one of those whom the Greeks referred to as those who turn the world upside down. Paul and all those that Jesus sends out turns the world upside down by spreading the good news. You no longer have to be a slave to sin. Jesus died to set you free from sin. You don't have to even respond when sin calls your name. You can reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. I've talked a great deal about the importance of reckoning yourself to be dead to sin. And it's equally important for us to think about reckoning ourselves to be alive to God, to present ourselves to God, to make ourselves available to Him, to surrender our lives to Him, including our time, our energy, our thoughts, our family, our friends, our finances, our all, really. Maybe you've heard of the story about the Crusades, how the soldiers that fought in the so-called Holy War, they would have to be baptized in order to be in the army. And so when they were baptized, they would go all the way under, except they'd hold their sword out above the water, because the sword was going to still, you know, wreak havoc and kill and all that. And I wonder, when we see ourselves crucified with Christ, when we see ourselves baptized with Him in water baptism, do we hold anything out? Do we say, Lord, I want to surrender all to You except my energy, except my time. I'm going to hold that up. Except my family, my friends, my finances. Or do we say, Lord, I want all of You. I want You to have all of me. I surrender completely to You. I give You everything. All my life. And do we purpose in our hearts to live for God completely and to consecrate all of our lives to serving Him? Well, it's a process, sanctification, especially the sanctification that's taking place in our lives right now. We were sanctified, set apart for salvation from the penalty of sin when we accepted Christ's work on our behalf, which is His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We are being sanctified, set apart day by day from the power of sin, getting better all the time, recognizing or reckoning ourselves to be dead from sin and alive to God. And of course, we will be sanctified, set apart from the very presence of sin, as our reward for trusting and believing Him when we're with Him in His glory, when we'll see Him face to face, and when we'll hear Him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit. I thank You for every heart represented here today. Lord, I thank You that Your promise is that Your word would not return void, but it would do that You sent it to accomplish. And Father, I thank You for the way that You've stirred my heart through this word, and I pray that You've stirred others as well. And Lord, that You would give us the strength to just surrender and just to let You have Your way in our lives, to bless us the way that You want to bless us. And Lord, those who don't know You, I know You're speaking to their hearts even now. And I praise You for that. And if you're here today and you've never, ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. I'd ask Christians who are sitting around you, just be praying, have their head bowed and be praying for you, that God would strengthen you and give you the courage to accept Him. Are you tired of being at war with God? Maybe you're not one of those who even realized that you were, but you are. To be carnal-minded is enmity towards God. But He came to set you free from the penalty of sin. Some people call it fire insurance. You don't have to go to hell anymore. But also to provide you a life here below that is progressively getting better, freeing us from the power of sin so that we can control ourselves and present ourselves to Him and not have to be involved in sin. And He ultimately will give you perfect condition as you stand before Him and hear Him say to you, "Well done, faithful servant, enter in." Is there anyone here who would say, "Will, the Holy Spirit's dealing with me right now. It's me. I want to be saved." Would you raise your hand if you'll raise your hand and then put it right back down after I acknowledge you, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. And God is going to do a miracle in your life. He's going to first save you from the penalty of sin. He's going to continually save you from the power of sin. And ultimately, set you before himself, saved from the very presence of sin. Is there one this morning who would raise your hand and say, "Will, pray for me. I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want to be at peace with God. I want to know the peace of God." Anyone at all? While we wait just a moment. Father, we look for hands. We know that you look on hearts. We just love you and trust you to finish the work that you've started here this morning. Lord, go with this people as we leave this place. Lord, help us to stay focused on you, your love, your goodness and mercy, in Jesus' name.